Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. If you're visiting with us, we preach through whole books of the Bible. And right now, this is the text we've come to in Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. And let's just begin by reading it together. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's read together. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me pray and ask his blessing upon it now. Father, we know that the entrance of your word brings light. We know that your word is living and active, that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We know that the purpose of your word is to reveal you through your Son. And we pray that you would do all of these things. Enlighten our heart, renew us, and change us, and show us the glory, your own glory in Christ. Help me to unpack the scriptures in such a way that their truth would be heard and understood, and work in our hearts through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was having a conversation with a member of the church the other day, and we were talking about the challenges that the church is facing and in America right now, and how difficult it may become for the church to endure these challenges in days to come. We were also talking about how, in the midst of these challenging times, the serious failures and sins of people in the church. We were talking about a recent public news story of the catastrophic failure of a particularly prominent Christian leader, and how that can throw us off and discourage us in our attempt to endure. And in the course of this conversation, I mentioned how one of the things that has been very helpful for me in this regard has been reading church history, because there I'm reminded that the difficult times, the kind of difficult times we're experiencing, are actually nothing new, and that God has preserved the church by his power, despite her weakness and sin, through many such times in the past. What I didn't mention at the time, but thought about later, is the way that reading church history also helps in another way. That even as the failures and the sins of Christians today can throw us off and discourage us at times, well, so also the examples of Christians in times past who have endured great difficulties without falling away into doctrine or moral compromise is also a great source of encouragement for and strength to us as well. These faithful men and women who adorn the history of the church show us what it means to actually live by faith and even do so when the path becomes dark and difficult. I believe it's this very thing which led the author of Hebrews to write this 11th chapter of his letter. You remember that he wrote this letter as a whole to persuade a group of Jewish Christians in the early church to not abandon their faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution. And his strategy throughout the letter was to proclaim to them the greatness of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and then to warn them what would happen to them if they did fall away from believing in this great Christ. And one of the most severe warnings we saw came in the middle of chapter 10. So when you look at the middle of that chapter, you see, first of all, that he urged his readers to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. And then he warned them that they must do this because those who turn away from Christ will be judged severely because it is a very serious sin. And then he followed this up with another exhortation to be willing to endure suffering in faith. And he cited the words of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, from his Greek Bible, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which say this: "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, after citing these words of the ancient prophet Habakkuk, he closed out chapter 10 with this comment. He said, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." That final comment, I think, of chapter 10 is key to understanding chapter 11, because in that comment, he said that he and his readers were of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. In other words, he's saying, the author and his readers, they belonged to a group of people who the prophet Habakkuk described as the righteous ones who live by faith. And then you see in chapter 11, the author went on to identify other members of this group of righteous ones who live by faith. Now, his purpose in doing this was to encourage his readers. By hearing about these men and women who had persevered in their faith, even through much hardship, as we shall see, and difficulty, they would be encouraged and they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do the same things themselves. And of course, then the chapter should have the same effect upon us reading it as Christians today. Now, here's how the chapter 11 of Hebrews unfolds. In chapter 11, verse 1, he defined what faith is. In verse 2, he stated the principle that people in the past were commended by God for their faith. And then in verses 3 through 38, all right, most of the rest of the chapter, he identified many examples of this from the Old Testament. And he worked his way through the Old Testament chronologically, providing 14 specific examples of living by faith, starting with Genesis and working all the way through the book of Joshua. And then he listed a number of others from the rest of the Old Testament, but he didn't expand on them for the sake of time. And then finally, he offered a closing evaluation. In the last two verses of the chapter, verses 39 through 40, he pointed out that all of these people had suffered and died in their faith without receiving what was promised, and then he brings us into it because God was waiting for the rest of us to join them before bringing his promise to its ultimate fulfillment. Okay, so that's an overview of chapter 11, which we're going to cover in the next several Sundays. This morning, we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 7, where he defined faith. He stated that many people in the past were commended by God for their faith. And then he offered the first four examples of that from the Old Testament. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, consider his definition of faith in verse 1. His definition of faith in verse 1. What faith is. And there he said, you look at verse 1 again, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay, so the phrase "faith is," that shows that he's obviously defining faith, but he's not giving us a comprehensive definition. In other words, the New Testament has a lot more to say. The Bible as a whole has a lot more to say about the nature of faith than what the author tells us in this verse. But the author is telling us some important things about faith, which are then designed specifically to lead us into the examples of faith in action that he is going to lay out in the rest of the chapter. Now, specifically, the author highlighted two things about faith in this verse. First, he said that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, there's a lot of debate about the meaning of this phrase in the commentaries, because the Greek word that's translated assurance is hypostasis. In verse 1 of the first 3 verses of the book, in verse 3 of the book, that word is actually used to mean nature or being. And it can mean that. But it can also refer assurance or certainty. And indeed, the word is actually used in that way in earlier in the book as well. And when we look at your Bible versions today, most of them translate the word hypostasis here as assurance in this verse. And I think they're correct. And if that's true, well, then what the author is doing is he's defining faith as a person's certainty, confidence, assurance of something that they're hoping will happen. It is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, of course, biblical hope is not like, well, I really hope the A's win the World Series, although I do. It's a certain conviction that something will happen. And that's what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Second, the author defined faith as the conviction of things not seen. Now, once again, the meaning of this phrase is also controversial, because the Greek phrase translated conviction could also be used in two primary senses. It could be used as either to refer to a sense of conviction about something, or to the evidence upon which that conviction is based. So the old KJV translates this, the evidence of things not seen. But most of your modern Bible versions are going to translate it as conviction. And I think that's probably right. So the author defines faith as a sense of conviction, or again, certainty about something which you can't see with your eyes. The conviction of things not seen. But what are the things which the author says that we as Christians hope for, but do not see with our eyes? Well, you get a sense of what these things are if in the rest of the book. Christians hope for things promised by God, namely entering God's Sabbath rest. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 11. Receiving an eternal inheritance. He talked about that in chapter 9, verse 15. Being brought in our heavenly homeland. He's going to talk about that in chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. Or of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He talks about that in chapter 12, verse 28. So these are the things which Christians are hoping for, but don't yet see with their eyes, because God has promised to give them to us in the future. And the author says, here's what faith is. Faith is the assurance or confidence that we will receive these things from God that we are hoping for. And faith is also the conviction that God will fulfill his promise and give us these blessings even though we don't see them with our eyes. Now again, this isn't a comprehensive definition of faith. It simply tells us some important things about it, which then set the stage for the rest of the chapter, where we're going to see examples of this kind of faith lived out. However, even though this definition is limited in its scope, it does provide helpful clarity about what faith is in contrast to some misconceptions about it. So, for instance, here we see that faith is just—it's not just mere intellectual knowledge of or even agreement with certain doctrinal truths. Rather, faith is a confident assurance or trust that what we hope for will come to pass even though we can't see it with our eyes. And though it's not based on empirical evidence, this confident assurance that we have or this trust that we have certainly isn't baseless. It's not some blind leap of faith which someone makes without any good reason at all. Rather, faith is a confidence in things hoped for based upon, of course, the Word of God, the promises of God which are revealed in Scripture. And there's no better ground for hope than that. If we cannot be certain that God will keep His Word, well, what can we be certain about? Well, after defining what faith is in verse 1, the author established a principle about it in verse 2. Okay, so now a principle about faith, verse 2. There it says, look again at your text. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now that phrase, the people of old, in Greek it's presbyteroi. It's often translated in the New Testament as elders. But in this context, it clearly does not refer to elders as in an office. It doesn't even refer to simply older people, but people of old, as the English Standard Version rightly translates it. That is, believers who lived in times past. And it includes both men and women, as we shall see. And what the author said about these people of old is that they received commendation. Now, that word translated commendation, it literally meant, almost in a legal sense, favorable testimony. But the idea in this context is a bit more general than that. It's the idea of being approved of, being spoken favorably of, being affirmed, commended. And the implication was that these people of old received this commendation from God. But why? Why were these people of old, these believing men and women of times past, commended by God in this way? Well, the text tells us it was by it. That is, by faith, as defined in the first verse. In other words, the people of old who demonstrated a conviction that God's word was true, even though they couldn't see it with their eyes, and an assurance that He would fulfill His word, His promises to them, they received commendation from God. He affirmed, He approved, He testified favorably of them. That's the principle that the author established here in verse 2. Now, how did He do that? Well, in various ways. And we're going to see that. Where did He do it? Well, in the Scriptures. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. But before we go on, let me just stop and point something out here. When the author spoke of people being commended by God for their faith, please understand, he's not talking about how those people got saved, so to speak. Rather, he's talking about people who already are saved, again, so to speak, but how they lived their lives as God saved people. And he was saying that they lived in a way that gained God's approval. That's not a legalistic way of talking. It's actually a biblical way of talking. The New Testament repeatedly calls Christians to live in a way that pleases God, that He approves of, that is commendable in His sight. So, for instance, just one example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, Paul said, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And the New Testament also says that Christians who are saved can also live in a way that God does not approve of, that is not commendable or pleasing in his sight, that actually brings his displeasure. So, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul warned his Christian readers against doing things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, so when the New Testament speaks this way, it's not speaking of our fundamental relationship with God. It's not saying that you can sort of pass in and out of a relationship with God based upon your performance. Rather, it's describing the dynamics which occur within our ongoing relationship with God and his people. God is our Heavenly Father, and we are his beloved children. And it is precisely because he is a good and loving father that certain things that we do as his children displease him. And other things that we do bring him pleasure. That's not legalism. Those are the natural dynamics of a loving relationship with a good and heavenly father. And what the author is saying here is that it pleases God when his children live by faith, believing in his promises, trusting in him that he will bring those promises to pass for them. And that kind of fruit in the lives of his people elicits God's joyful commendation. And that's something that we should prayerfully aspire to as Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, after defining faith in verse 1, after establishing a principle that by it people of old were commended by God, the author then provides examples of this principle in the rest of the chapter. And so the first example is there in verse 3. It's a little different from the others. So a little different example here in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So the first example is actually not of a believer from times past living by faith. Rather, the author said, "By faith, we." So the first example is the author himself and his Christian readers, and by extension, every Christian reader of his letter. We are all examples of living by faith. When? Well, he tells us. When we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So here the author is appealing to a truth which every Christian accepts, that God created the universe by his word. In other words, the entire universe, that is, everything that exists, matter, space, time itself, is not eternal. It had a beginning, and that beginning was not impersonal. It didn't randomly pop into existence out of nothing. It was created at a point in time by God, specifically by the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, who alone is uncreated and eternal. That's why he alone owns the universe. That's why he alone establishes the purpose and function of the universe. That's why he alone is the ultimate ruler and judge of the universe. So the truth articulated in verse 3, that the universe was created by the word of God, is just essential to the Christian faith. No one can reject that and be a true Christian. And that's what the author was pointing out. He's saying, we all, as Christians, understand this truth. And the reason we understand this truth, of course, is because it is revealed to us by God himself in the scripture. The very first verse of the Bible, right? All the kids know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the following verses, it explains how he did that, right? By that repeated phrase, "And God said, ... and there was," again and again. So we, as Christians, understand from the scripture that the universe was created by the word of God. But what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here was that our understanding of this truth in scripture is an act of faith. It is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. How is it an act of faith? Well, remember his definition of faith in verse 1, right? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, I don't know about you. I'm getting older, but I wasn't there when the universe was created. We didn't see the creation of the universe firsthand. How could we? Right? Rather, we have listened to the testimony of God in Scripture. He was the only one who was there. In fact, he was the one who did the creating. And so he's the only one who can tell us how it happened, and he has done that in the Scripture. So on the basis of God's own testimony in the Scripture, we have been convicted that he created the universe by his word, even though we didn't see it happen with our eyes. And the author is saying it was an act of faith, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is not to say, by the way, that there's no empirical evidence that we do see with our eyes, which, of course, supports that conviction. I mean, quite the contrary. You remember the psalmist said, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The fingerprints of God are, of course, all over the creation for us to see, from the information packed into our DNA strands, to the intricacy of our global ecosystem, to the fine-tuning of the universe that we live in. All of it displays the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God for us to see through our telescopes and through our microscopes and with our naked eyes. You remember how Paul put it in Romans 1, verse 20. He said, his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, although it is an act of faith to believe that the God of the Bible created the universe by his word, yet that conviction that we have is by no means unreasonable. Rather, there is plenty of evidence as well to support it. But the author's point here in verse 3 is that all of us have seen an example of faith, as he defined it in verse 1, in our own lives. Because every true Christian is convinced that God created the universe by his word based on the testimony of Scripture, even though no Christian was there to see it with their eyes. So the first example of people living by faith is us. The conviction that God created the universe by his word, which every Christian has, is an act of faith. However, in verse 4, the author began giving examples of the people of old who by faith received their commendation from God. And the first of these is Abel in verse 4. The example of Abel, verse 4. So look again at what it says in that verse. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You know, I mentioned before that the author was moving through. He's going to move through the Bible chronologically. And you can see that here. His first example is from the account of creation in Genesis 1. His second is from the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And in that, in Genesis chapter 4, if you go back and you read the story of Cain and Abel, who of course were the first two children of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, when you read the story in verses 3 through 5, it says this. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the author of Hebrews is referring to that story, and particularly those words, and he explained that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, the English phrase, a more acceptable sacrifice, I mean, I'm no Greek scholar, but looking into it, it seems like that might not be the best translation. It's probably better translated by the New American Standard and the New International Version as a better sacrifice. So Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. But, and this is probably what the ESV is getting at, the text of Genesis does tell us that as a result of it being a better sacrifice, God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Now, the question is, what made the difference between the two offerings? And as you read through that story, you probably wonder yourself, what's the answer? Cain simply, well, the author of Hebrews seems to give us the answer in the first two words of the verse, right? It says, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice or a better sacrifice than Cain. So what's the difference? Well, Abel's was by faith. In other words, what made Abel's offering better than Cain's so that God accepted it and not Cain's was that Abel's offering was an act of faith while Cain's wasn't. And the description of the two offerings in Genesis 4, I think, actually supports this, right? So Cain simply brought, it says, an offering of the fruit of the ground. He offered some of his crops to the Lord. But of Abel, it says, that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So in other words, Abel brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. Do you see? Abel's extravagant offering reflected a heart of deep devotion to God, rooted in genuine faith, while Cain's more ordinary offering reflected, it seems, that his heart wasn't really in it because he wasn't truly a believer. This is a sober reminder to us, by the way, as we just pause on that for a moment, that God sees into your and my heart as we worship. And so it doesn't do any good to come to church and to pretend with God. While he, of course, brothers and sisters, accepts the imperfect worship of his believing children, he will not accept the worship of those who do not truly believe, who do not truly believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you are not doing so, you have to begin being honest with God and truly get right with him before you can offer him acceptable worship. So, because Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, the author told us, he was commended as righteous by God. So remember, verse 2, the author had said that by faith the people of old received their commendation. Well, Abel's the first example of this. And more specifically, it says Abel was commended by God as righteous. And then he explained how. How did God commend him? Well, it says, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So in other words, by accepting, having regard for Abel and his offering, the Lord was implicitly commending him as being righteous by faith. And then finally, the author said of Abel that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. It's an interesting The writer of Hebrews just draws out all these details from the Old Testament texts. This is probably a reference to the fact that after Cain had killed his brother Abel, the Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4:10, do you remember? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So follow the logic with me, will you? Because of his faith, Abel was commended as righteous by God when God accepted his offering. And because he was righteous, his blood cried out to God for vengeance when he was murdered. And so it's ultimately because of his faith that Abel continues to speak beyond the grave, crying out to God for vindication until that judgment day arrives, when all such cries will be answered. Now, no doubt, do you see, this is a not-so-subtle call by the author to his Christian readers, including us, to persevere in faith, even through the suffering that they're experiencing, as Abel suffered at the hands of Cain, so that we, like Abel, might be commended by God as righteous by faith and end up being vindicated by him in the final judgment. Well, after pointing to the example of Abel in verse 4, the author moved on to the example of Enoch in verses 5 and 6. So now the example of Enoch in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So now we've moved from Genesis 4 to Genesis 5. And in that chapter, there is, to our excitement when we read it, a genealogy of the first man, Adam. And that genealogy lists the descendants of Adam to Noah. And it follows a very similar pattern. So first, it lists the number of years that each descendant of Adam lived before fathering the next descendant on the list. And second, it lists the number of years that he lived after that. And then third, it lists the total number of years that he lived before he died. But that pattern is broken when the genealogy got to Enoch in Genesis 5, 21 through 24. And in his case, it said this: when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. So far, so good. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So far, so good. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and normally you'd think it stopped there, but instead it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that change, if you're reading through the genealogy, is jarring, because throughout the genealogy, you hear that repeated refrain, right? Thus, all the days of so-and-so were such-and-such, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And then all of a sudden you get to Enoch and there's no mention of his death. Instead it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And it's that detail concerning Enoch, which, by the way, spurned all kinds of speculation about Enoch in Jewish literature, but it's what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 11, verse 5. He's pointing out that according to Genesis 5, verse 24, Enoch never died. So indeed, he says, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Now that makes Enoch the only person in the Bible, except for one other, kids, you know who that is? Who didn't die? Elijah. My son was mouthing the word to me. So you have Enoch and Elijah who didn't die but were translated directly up into heaven. Why? Well, the two little words at the beginning of verse 5 tell us. There he said, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not die. It was through faith that Enoch escaped death. And by the way, I think that this hints at the significance of this detail in Genesis 5:24. The rest of the genealogy highlights the fact that mankind after Adam was under the sentence of death for their sins. And then he died. And then he died. But Enoch establishes a pattern right there in this genealogy for all time that there is hope for the fallen sons and daughters of Adam to be delivered from death through faith in God. Later on in the Bible, of course, you discover that this would be made possible through the death and resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He would die to pay the price for the sins of those who would trust in him, and then rise again in a glorified body so that all those who put their faith in him might be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And so again, if you haven't done so this morning, the message to you is believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, like Enoch in a way, will be saved from the penalty of death for your sin through resurrection. But you might be asking, how did the author know that it was by faith that Enoch was taken up so that he should not die? Is he playing fast and loose with the text here? The text of Genesis doesn't mention Enoch's faith. Well, the author of Hebrews went on to answer that specific question in the rest of verses 5 through 6. First, he pointed out in the rest of verse 5 that, quote, before he was taken, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. So first of all, you see again the language of commendation. So Enoch was another example of the people of old, mentioned back in verse 2, who by faith received their commendation from God. Only, whereas Abel was said to have been commended by God as righteous, Enoch was said to be commended, he says, as having pleased God. But again, where is the author getting this? If you look back at Genesis 5, 21 through 24 in your Bible, it says Enoch walked with God. But it doesn't say anything about Enoch pleasing God. Ah, but remember that the author of Hebrews wasn't using your English translation. He was using a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I've mentioned many times is called the Septuagint. And the translators of the Septuagint, they recognized that that Hebrew phrase, walked with God, was an idiom for intimacy and fellowship with God. So they rightly translated it in the Greek translation of the Bible as Enoch was pleasing to God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is citing here, because that's what it said right there in his Greek Old Testament. But you say, that still doesn't tell us that Enoch had faith. Ah, the author of Hebrews begs to differ. Because he went on to reason in the next verse, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you see, if the text of Genesis in his Bible said that Enoch pleased God, that means that he must have had faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now that point, by the way, is so critical for us to understand. Faith is the root of all true righteousness in God's sight. Well, there is a sense in which we can speak of unbelievers who do not have faith as doing righteous things. So when an unbeliever shows love to their spouse, when they protect their children from harm, when they help their neighbors in need, it can be described as righteous relative to other human beings. Okay? But ultimately, righteousness cannot only be defined relative to other human beings, it must be defined relative to God. So for something to be truly righteous, it must be done for the glory of God. And one cannot do anything for God if they do not believe and trust in him. To not believe and trust in God is to live in alienation and in rebellion against him, your creator. So you see, unbelief, a lack of faith, taints everything else that a person does. It makes all their righteous deeds, relatively speaking, into stained, filthy rags before God. This is why the author said, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that this truth will help you to see what the Bible is talking about when it refers to sin. Relative to other people, you might think of yourself as a pretty good person. Yeah, I make mistakes, but I'm pretty good. God, all your works are tainted by your lack of faith and trust in him. Unbelief is the most grievous of all sins, and it has brought you under God's righteous condemnation and wrath. And this is what the Bible means when it says you need to be saved. You need to be saved from the punishment your sins deserve, and only Jesus can do that. He took the punishment in the place of everyone who will believe in him when he died upon the cross. So if you haven't already done so, I just pray you will, even this morning, recognize your sin, confess it to God, repent, and put your trust in Jesus to save you, even this morning. And believer, We have something to learn from this as well. As God's people, we have been called to live lives which are pleasing to God. And that begins at the root with faith. A truly righteous life before God is a life of faith. It's impossible to please Him unless we believe His word and we trust His character. So think of it this way. To take God at His word, even when it is difficult to understand or accept. To trust in His goodness and in His wisdom, even when we don't understand His purposes. These things honor God and are the root of true righteous living in His sight. But when we doubt His word and when we distrust His character, it soils all our other actions. So begin with faith and trust in God. Pray for that believer. For greater faith, stronger faith. Cry out to God to strengthen you by His Spirit, that you might believe and trust in Christ more and more. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Finally, after pointing to the example of Enoch in verses 5 and 6, the author highlighted the example of Noah in verse 7. So last, the example of Noah, verse 7. In verse 7, the author said this. He said, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So here we've moved from Genesis 5 to Genesis 6. The beginning of this account of the flood that stretches from Genesis 6 through 9. And in particular, the author pointed out how when God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world because of human sin, and we're not exactly sure how he communicated that to Noah, but somehow he did, Noah heeded his words and was afraid. Out of reverent fear, it says, and out of that fear, he built a boat, just as God commanded, in order to save his household from perishing. He believed what God said, and so he built this boat to save his household. And the author highlighted that Noah's actions demonstrated a certainty about things which he couldn't see with his eyes. God had just told them about it. And this was an act of faith. Why? Because verse 1, right? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And the author also showed that by this act of building the ark in response to God's warning, Noah, it says, condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, by acting in faith, Noah demonstrated his own righteousness by faith and exposed the unrighteousness, condemned the world, who were refusing to heed God's warning and perished as a result. And you say, heed God's warning. Well, Moses is building a big boat, and no doubt that boat testified to the coming flood. But people refused to believe it. So his righteous act by faith pointed to his own righteousness and condemned the world for its sin. And thus he was saved, and they perished. Now, in this example, there is a sober message, right? You think about the original readers who were suffering for their faith. And this message applies not just to them, but to us, because we're going to suffer for our faith too. And so the message is this. Yes, living by faith in God will be difficult. You can imagine the persecution that Noah suffered when he started building this huge boat on dry land in preparation for, he says, an unseen flood that is coming. So we as Christians will suffer persecution for living by faith in a future reward, shunning of the future judgment that is announced in God's word. But what it's saying is, it's worth it. It's worth it for two reasons. First, because living by faith, it may be mocked by the world, but it receives God's commendation. And then second, living by faith may lead to suffering in this life at the hands of man to one degree or another, but it will lead to salvation from the judgment of God which is coming upon the world, just as it did, by the way, in Noah's day through the flood. In fact, we could say that as we keep reading the storyline of Scripture, we discover that Christ is like our great ark who will carry us through that final judgment, bearing it in our place at Calvary's cross. And if we persevere in our trust in Him, we will be saved. But if we crumple up and throw away our faith in Christ because it's just costing us too much in this life, well, we'll end up perishing along with the world in the day of judgment. Well, in conclusion then, throughout this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to see many examples like this of people of old who by faith received commendation from God. And there are many more that we could add, right, in the 2,000 years of church history since this letter was written. But let's remember that the purpose of all these examples is to encourage and strengthen us as Christians, young and old, to follow in the steps of these people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray that God by His Spirit might strengthen us for this very thing. Because as the writer of Hebrews, you remember, put it in the last chapter, verse 36, we have need of endurance so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for it is truly beneficial to our soul, like good food and nourishing drink. We thank You that we grow by it. And we ask that Your Spirit would just light up our hearts with the truth of this passage and nourish and strengthen our soul with it so that we would have endurance in faith even through the difficult times that we're experiencing now and may come in the future. And we pray for those many brothers and sisters throughout the world who are experiencing much greater difficulty than us. And we pray for endurance for them as well. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.